Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a question which we've been examining for a couple of sessions, but we want to continue examining because of its importance, and that is the question of violence in Islam. People often ask, and this is a question which is often brought up by non-Muslims in particular, and that is whether Islam is a violent religion or not. As I was overlooking the aspect of whether violence per se is something bad or not, and overlooking this, we want to examine whether Islam is really a violent religion or not. We have numerous traditions and verses of the Holy Quran which emphasize the importance of forgiveness and mercy. And this is something that no one can deny. By way of example, we can reference the following verse of the Holy Quran. This verse says the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ يَتْبَعُوَا أَذَى وَاللَّهُ غَنِيٌ حَلِيمٌ. This verse is the 263rd verse of Surah Baqarah, which is the second surah of the Holy Quran. In this verse, Allah Ta'ala mentions the virtue and the nobility of speaking well with others, forgiving others. Allah says, and God says, that these two noble qualities are better than charity, which is followed by bad words and evil words. And so we see that in this verse of the Holy Quran, God Almighty mentions forgiveness and forgiving others as a very important and noble virtue. In another verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, God Almighty orders the Prophet to tell the people who have faith, يَغْفِرُوا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ أَيَّامُ اللَّهِ, to forgive those people who do not have hope in the days of God. To forgive people. Forgiveness is also a verse which shows us the importance of forgiveness. In another verse of the Holy Quran, God Almighty asks the Prophet to forgive criminals and to cancel the punishment that is to be met, that they deserve to be afflicted with. فَاسْفَحِ السَّفْحَ الْجَمِيلِ, forgive them in a good manner. This is another verse which shows us the importance of forgiveness in Islam, and which, contrary to what people say, emphasizes the non-violent nature of the Islamic religion. In a tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we also read the following. The Imam said, Inna ahla bayt, verily we, the family of the Prophet, Muruwatuna al-afwu amma zalamana, we are a family whose characteristic or whose trait is to forgive those who have oppressed us. This is also a beautiful tradition from the family of the Prophet, which shows us the non-violent nature of Islam and its importance. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the peaceful nature of Islam and the virtue of forgiveness. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Washington's own terrorist.
This is Miami, an international metropolis known for its beaches, tourism. Miami is also the capital of the Cuban exile community. And Spanish is more common than English as the trading language. The Cuban exiles have historically juxtaposed Miami's capitalist bonanza to the financial hardships of communist Cuba, located only 90 miles away. But not many will associate present-day Miami to the biggest terrorist center in the whole world, which is how this city was described during the 1960s. Up to the present day, these Miami-based Cuban exiles still seem to get their way with the U.S. government, no matter what they do.
The United States likes to protect its own, Washington's own terrorists.
In 1961, a paramilitary group of Cuban exiles, funded and trained by the CIA, set off from Florida with the aim of invading Cuba and toppling the socialist government. After disembarking at the Bay of Pigs, they were defeated by the Cuban forces under the command of Fidel Castro. The survivors of this failed invasion returned to the U.S., where many of them regrouped into different armed militias, all of them based around Miami. One such group that has been active for almost five decades is Alpha 66, and veteran fighters Ociel Gonzalez and Reynold Rodriguez are two of its founders. Meanwhile, in Washington, D.C., a lawyer specialized in human rights has been coming at odds with most of his fellow Cuban Americans and the U.S. establishment. For years, Jose Portierra has been fighting against the U.S. government's tolerance of fringe groups, such as Alpha 66.
These folks train openly in southern Florida in the Everglades. They dress up like Rambo in their camouflage. They crawl around in the swamps before television cameras to show how they're training to defeat the government of Raul Castro and how they were planning to blow up installations in Cuba.
There's a law called the Neutrality Act that prohibits people from using United States shores, United States territory, to train or carry out acts of sabotage and subversion against other countries. It's a law that was passed by Congress because the business of making war is the business of government, not fringe groups.
After years of transmitting from a van with heavily armed guards as lookouts, the U.S. authorities eventually arrested a member of Alpha 66 for illegal radio broadcasts, but very quickly let him go and returned their van, although without the radio transmitter. Many of the weapons that have been seized from Alpha 66 are cataloged as combat weapons, intended exclusively for military use.
Sometimes the acts of terrorism are so blatant, they have to do something. Otherwise, the American people won't understand why you're protecting these guys. But what happens is you don't prosecute them zealously, or you make sure that he doesn't get a lot of time.
Santiago Alvarez, a millionaire Miami-based property developer, is another member of Alpha 66. The FBI also found a silencer and a grenade launcher. Instead of charging him with providing material support to terrorist activities, a crime which carries a sentence of 15 years to life, Santiago Alvarez only had to plead guilty to one count of illegal weapons possession. Raul Alzaga migrated to the United States from Cuba when he was only 6 years old. After radically changing his posture towards Cuba and relocating to Puerto Rico, he teamed up with his old friend Carlos Muñiz, and together they started Viajes Varadero, a tourist agency that promoted what up to then had been banned by law, the travel of Cuban exiles back to the island. Alpha 66 and its associates were to, once again, play an active role in Raul's life. The murder of Carlos Muñiz was orchestrated and carried out by a group of Cuban right-wing extremists based in Puerto Rico, one of which is widely suspected to be Julito Labatud, seen here on a TV interview from 2001. Another high-profile extremist is suspected to have engineered the murder together with Labatud. Reynold Rodriguez is regarded as the strongman amongst the veteran anti-Castro fighters based in Miami. According to him, the accusations of murder that Raul and others make against him come from a certain threat he publicly made after being himself the victim of an attack. Back in Puerto Rico, the attack on the travel industry wasn't to cease with the murder of Muñiz. Also based in Miami, Antonio Veciana is another founding member of Alpha 66. He shares more than just a friendship with Reynold Rodriguez. The likely reasons for the attempt on Antonio Veciana's life are the many plots to murder Fidel Castro, which he directed. Just as all the other members of Alpha 66 we have seen so far, Antonio Veciana also used to be on the payroll of the CIA. After fleeing Cuba following his first attempt on Castro's life, Antonio Veciana continued working for the CIA in South America. Eventually, in 1971, he heard of Castro's planned visit to Chile, and with the help of his CIA binders, plotted another attempt on his archenemy. Back in Santiago Alvarez's luxury Miami mansion, he and his fellow Alpha 66 comrades-in-arms are reminiscing of the old times. Together, they used to steal weapons from the U.S. Army and use them to carry out commando attacks on the Cuban shoreline. The MRR was a subversive group financed and armed by the CIA. It operated from Central America, carrying out bombings, arson attacks, and acts of sabotage against Cuba. However, according to the Cuban government, these were not Alvarez's only civilian casualties. Cuban authorities allege that Alvarez was on board a motorboat that shelled the shoreline of a Cuban fishing village in 1971, killing two men and wounding four others, including two young girls. Santiago and his friends feel in a celebratory mood as Hugo Chavez, Venezuela's president and the man whom they see as Fidel Castro's greatest friend, has just passed away. Meanwhile, in the other side of town, Cuban journalist Max Lesnik and a group of his friends watch with sadness the funeral of Venezuela's commander-in-chief. Max has lived in Miami since fleeing Cuba in 1961. He was opposed to communism in Cuba, but has also voiced praise for Fidel Castro and Hugo Chavez caring for the impoverished classes.
Viva Chavez!
Through a Varieties magazine he used to have during the 1970s, Max condemned the violent acts of the anti-Castro extreme right. Max's unwavering stance against terrorism was manifested more firmly when, in 1976, a Cuban commercial airline was blown into pieces, killing all passengers on board. For decades, the coasts of Florida have been a safe haven for CIA-trained terrorists capable of the most barbaric acts. These acts of terror not only took place in foreign lands, but also on U.S. soil. Behind the wave of terror were the anti-Castro extremists, and, above all of them, was one man in particular. Lawyer José Portierra has incessantly fought to bring Luis Posada to justice for masterminding the bombing of the Cuban airliner. Jose Portierra believes the amount of evidence against Ruiz Posada is overwhelming.
We have confessions by his co-conspirators, Hernán Ricardo and Freddy Lugo, who finger Posada Carriles.
Hernán Ricardo and Freddy Lugo are two Venezuelan mercenaries who are the actual perpetrators of the crime.
The phone calls that were made by Hernán Ricardo to Caracas, to Posada Carriles' office, looking for Posada Carriles and to Orlando Bosch moments after the downing of the plane.
Lugo and Ricardo confessed to being hired by Coru, which they accurately describe as the anti-Castro group headed by Luis Posada and Orlando Bosch, another former employee of the CIA. Soon after the attack, Henry Kissinger, the U.S. Secretary of State at the time, was quick to deny any U.S. involvement in the bombings.
The United States had absolutely nothing to do with any of its organs in the explosion of the Cuban airliner.
Kissinger then went a bit further and stated that no one in contact with the American government has had anything to do with the bombing. However, 20 years after the downing of the Cubana airliner, new evidence related to this incident was to surface.
Declassified documents of the United States government, where there is an admission by Posada Carriles days before the downing of the plane that he had the intention to blow up a plane and that Orlando Bosch had all the details.
Contrary to what Henry Kissinger had declared, the CIA had known about the plans to bomb the plane as far as 3 months before the incident. The agency had sent a memo with the subject possible plans of Cuban exile extremists to blow up a Cubana airliner to top officials at the White House, the FBI, and the Pentagon. Just over 3 months after the CIA's memo regarding the imminent terrorist attack, ex-CIA agent Luis Posada orchestrated the bombing of Cubana Flight 455. Although for more practical reasons, Luis Posada's former associate also condemns the barbarity of the airliner bombing. Antonio Veciana's comrades from Alpha 66 still deny Posada's involvement in the bombing. However, after many years of discreet silence, Antonio Veciana now told us some details never before disclosed, revealing even more evidence of Posada's guilt. After Venezuelan bombers Ricardo and Lugo confessed to the crime, they implicated Luis Posada and Orlando Bosch. The four of them were jailed in Venezuela, from where they had planned the attack. While Orlando Bosch was being interrogated in Caracas, back in the United States, Antonio Veciana was summoned by the U.S. Congress. As Veciana was to discover, the concerns from the U.S. Congress were rather more related to financial issues than to the loss of human lives. Despite his obvious involvement in the bombing, in 1987, a pro-American Venezuelan government set Orlando Bosch free. 2 years earlier, Luis Posada had already managed to escape from prison. Bosch went straight to Miami, where he was arrested again for pending crimes related to an attack on a Polish ship.
Convicted of firing a bazooka at a Polish ship in the Miami harbor.
But instead of getting the treatment of a murderer convicted for acts of terrorism, Orlando Bosch was the beneficiary of a huge campaign to free him.
Matters in the future.
Ileana Ross is a Republican congresswoman who, back in the late 1980s, had employed Jeb Bush, the son of the then President George Bush Sr., as her campaign manager. Ross and Jeb Bush thought that if she managed to free Orlando Bosch, she would be rewarded with millions of votes from Florida residents. So, with Jeb Bush lobbying with his father, twice convicted terrorist Orlando Bosch was freed from jail. In 2011, Orlando Bosch died of natural causes while enjoying the freedom guaranteed to him by the Bush family. In Miami, public demonstrations of mourning were held for the man responsible for more than 100 murders.
Murió terrorista porque siempre fue un terrorista.
In 1985, he escaped from a prison. He bribed his way out with the help of friends in Miami and about $55,000, and he fled the country of Venezuela. Wanted for 73 counts of first-degree murder, manages to land a job in a matter of days, earning in 1985 over $100,000 a year, working for the Central Intelligence Agency in the Iran-Contra scandal in El Salvador. I would think he has good friends in high places.
But his influential friends from Washington couldn't protect him when, in 1990, gunmen, presumably sent by Fidel Castro, got hold of him in Guatemala City. He miraculously survived the 12 shots he received, but a bullet in the jaw left him with a speech impediment and a disfigured face. However, that was not to stop Luis Posada's campaign of terror.
The Soviet Union and its allies had collapsed, and that meant the collapse of the Cuban economy because they were Cuba's trading partners, and there is a blockade against Cuba that has been going on since the Kennedy administration. So Cuba turned to tourism to try to bring dollars into the island. And the thinking of these terrorists was, what if we set off bombs at the most famous hotels and restaurants in Cuba, that'll scare off tourism.
With the help of dollars from the Cuban-American Miami extremists, Luis Posada recruited mercenaries and began a bombing campaign in Cuba that, amongst other things, was to claim the life of an Italian tourist.
Fabio Di Chelmo, in 1998 in Havana, was just an Italian businessman drinking coffee with his friends, and a bomb blew up in an ashtray near the counter, and a piece of shrapnel cut his jugular vein and killed him almost immediately.
One of the bombers working with Luis Posada, a Salvadoran mercenary, was captured by Cuban authorities, who filmed his reenacting of the crime. The captured bomber confessed to receiving money from Posada to carry out the attacks in Cuba, while the latter, with a concealed face, boasted on Miami television about his links to the crime. To add insult to injury, Posada then explicitly expressed his lack of remorse for the murder of the Italian tourist on a recorded telephone interview. But attacking tourist destinations was not an original idea of Luis Posada. During 1994 and 1995, Alpha 66 carried out machine gun attacks against Cuban tourist hotels. According to Alpha 66's own website, in recent years, the emphasis has been in calling the attention to the tourists who are cooperating with the Cuban regime. Cells of Alpha 66 have sabotaged tourist attractions in other places. With such precedent, it's little wonder that the members of Alpha 66 feel rather sympathetic to Luis Posada and his exploits. After carrying out his bombing campaign, Luis Posada went on to try to assassinate Fidel Castro during a visit of the Cuban leader to Panama in year 2000. Seen here in a surveillance video taken by Cuban intelligence in Panama City, Posada and three accomplices were arrested in possession of C4 explosives, and the attack on Castro was foiled. The evidence against Posada and the other three would-be assassins was so overwhelming that not even Alvarez's substantial resources could spare them from prison. Only 4 months after being imprisoned, the four Cubans who had tried to murder Castro were freed by a pardon from Panamanian President Mireya Moscoso. Right after freeing the extremists, she left a message on the answering machine of the then U.S. ambassador in Panama.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints you are listening to. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Sayyid Murtaza and Sayyid Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum and Sayyid
Mohsen. Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about the recent events which took place in Afghanistan. You know, 2-3 bomb attacks happened in the Friday prayers in the mosques, and the Shia minorities have been attacked, which resulted in the death of a large number of the faithful worshippers, you know, and it really saddens all the Muslim and the Shiite communities in the world. You know, what's happening is that now the world expects Taliban, who is in power, in order to prevent the recurrence of such tragedies in Afghanistan and to punish the perpetrators of these, you know, attacks. But the case is that the Taliban itself used to do such actions before against the Shias. And now the question is how the Taliban and the Daesh, the ISIS, can bear each other in Afghanistan. Because now the Daesh claims the responsibility for the bomb attacks and the Taliban is in power. Sayyid Murtaza, how they can manage this? And how do you think that Taliban can really change its behaviors against ISIS or Daesh?
Well, you know, Taliban's presence in Afghanistan since 2001, after the 9/11 attack on Twin Towers in America, they have carried out, they have planned, they have even recruited some of these suicide bombers. And they carried out the same attacks over the past 25 years. And now ISIS-K claims such a brutal act, and they claim that they were responsible for these killings. Wantedly or unwantedly, Taliban is in power, and the international community expects Taliban to provide protection for and to all minority groups. So they cannot, Taliban cannot say that they are weak. They have just been in power for a very short time. They need time. They need support from the international community. Unfortunately, Taliban know very well that these suicide bombers have been trained, financed, and supported for a specific killing operations across the country. So Taliban must come to understand that if they want to have a sustainable governance ruled by themselves, they must show their respect to the international community, human rights, the rights of minorities. Otherwise, they will face the same problem as they faced after the 9/11 attack in the year 2021. Yes. So Taliban must do whatever they can to provide protection by all means.
Yes.
So providing security and protection for minorities, it must be their first top priorities.
So what about the similarities of ideologies between ISIS and Taliban?
So we cannot ignore that the Taliban and ISIS-K and ISIS in general have the same roots.
Mm-hmm.
Both are somehow called Takfiri groups.
Yes.
And they are going to enjoy their similarities. Unfortunately, I'm very sorry to say this, that Taliban and Daesh have been considered the same by the Afghan nation.
Oh.
And on the other hand, we have international communities. Now, neighboring countries to Afghanistan know Taliban as a terrorist group, and ISIS-K for sure is the same as
yes.
Taliban. So there is no big... I cannot actually draw a differentiation line between Taliban and ISIS-K ideologies.
Okay.
They have the same kind of ideologies, probably their means, their targets, and the way they treat other minorities might be different from time to time.
That's all right. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen, what about you? Islamically speaking, from the point of religious point of view, and the jurisprudential point of view, are ISIS and Taliban the same?
Well, obviously, their action shows that they're following the same ideology. And the things that we have seen through the history that were done by the Taliban towards the Afghan nation,
yes.
I don't want to really use the word minorities, because, you know, when we talk about a country, for example, if a person, whether it's a black, white, Asian or anything, if he has the nationality of that country, he's the part of that country.
Yes.
So the main thing which we are missing here, and which Taliban and other groups are missing in Afghanistan, is to see Afghanistan as a country and the people who are living there as their own part. You know, this is a big thing which they're missing. If Taliban thinks every single Afghanistani to be like the person who's living there as an Afghan national,
yes,
then obviously they will not do such things.
That's
but
right.
Unfortunately, history has shown us that when the Taliban wasn't in power, they were doing the same actions,
mm-hmm,
against the Afghan nation. So I don't want to use the minorities or,
yes,
the names of the groups. Rather, I will use the word that the Afghan nation.
Yes.
So they did the same thing against the Afghan nation. Now when Taliban is in power and Daesh has nowhere to go, and obviously the Americans through Turkey, even, you know, on the 14th of October, it was this statement by Putin, that Putin has said that the America has basically brought many Daesh groups into Afghanistan through Turkey. So it's according to their own, you know, sources,
yes,
which they have, the Russian sources. So they claimed that the Daesh groups have existence in the Afghanistan. So now when Taliban is in power, and if Daesh is doing such an activities in order to get the power from Taliban, obviously they are trained to take power of a country. Obviously, when they were have their existence in the Syria and in the Iraq, it was to take power.
Yes.
Now, when they're in Afghanistan, they will obviously strike for the same,
yes,
aim,
okay,
for the same goal that they have.
That's right.
Now, jurisprudence, if you like, juristically, if we talk, there we can say like beliefs are the same. There is no change in them. The only change is that Taliban is now in power and it has responsibilities. It is answerable to the world because it wants the obviously the ruling or rulership of Afghanistan. It is aiming to rule over Afghanistan. So unfortunately, he has to back up from some of its,
yes,
you know, we can say like beliefs that they have. The way in Saudi Arabia, obviously, there are the Shias, but,
yes,
they're in a hidden,
yes,
situation. But Afghanistan's situation is changed.
Yes.
Now, juristically or like ideologically, they both are the same. Daesh is a bit extreme, we can say, like, if we want to like differentiate between both,
yes,
of them, is the new version who were well-trained, who were trained by Americans and were imposed on Syria and obviously Iraq. And the Euro countries also, obviously, they backed this ISIS group. So we don't see any difference, differentiation between them, as brother,
yes,
has said. Like
although
the Afghan
they claim,
nation, yes.
Unless they claim
the
that
only
they
thing
are different,
is,
okay?
Yeah, the only thing is they're two different groups.
Yes.
You know, within Daesh, we have seen in Syria and Iraq as well that those, you know, within Daesh groups, there were different groups who wanted to rule and they have their own caliphs.
Yes.
You know, and then they had fight amongst each other,
mm-hmm,
and they wanted obviously have control over other groups. The same thing is happening here now. But what I think is, I think Daesh is more in power than Taliban in Afghanistan, because the way they are trained, the Taliban is not trained that way.
Really? Is it so, Said Mirza?
Because, you know,
that?
they found in Syria, they found,
okay,
in Iraq, they were having, you know, the new weapons were given to them.
Yes.
Logistically, the training that they had, the weapons they had, the use of weapons, the ideologies which were given to,
yes,
them. Because Afghan Taliban has existence only in Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
If they were in other countries and then they were coming back to Afghanistan, that was another case. Whereas Daesh was in Iraq, it was in Syria, now it's in Afghanistan, they have their own existence in Pakistan and other countries,
okay,
as well. So they have more experience.
Say Mirza, this is really a good question, because Daesh has not been successful in Syria and in Iraq, and they have been evacuated because of the opposition of Islamic Republic of Iran and its allies over there in the region. Now, I think the Taliban governance might be a good chance for Daesh in order to find its presence again in the region, in Afghanistan. Is it so?
Well, you know, Daesh, especially ISIS-K and Taliban, have no big difference. The only difference is the approach they choose to treat their targets. So I might disagree with some statements my brother made here.
Okay.
Many Taliban fighters, I can call them some Afghan nations, have been taken from Afghanistan through Saudi Arabia, and they have been sent to Yemen now, and some of the Afghans are still fighting in Yemen. So many Taliban soldiers have been trained outside Afghanistan, like ISIS-K. So Taliban and ISIS have some military similarities. They have been outside Afghanistan for many years. We know that Pakistan provided a very strong and good training camps for Taliban over the past 25 years. And Taliban, you know, have fought a very long war in Afghanistan. ISIS doesn't have such a you know, experience. Yes. In war. The biggest war that ISIS were directly involved was the war in Syria and Iraq. And we know that the Islamic actually coalition, including some countries around Syria, helped Syria to take out ISIS from Syria. And we know for sure that Taliban have been satisfied from their training camps, military assistance and financial assistance that was provided over the past 25 years by some countries. So I think Taliban is not very much different from ISIS. And ISIS-K soldiers in Afghanistan are not going to be very much as strong as the Taliban forces are. As my brother mentioned, Taliban fighters or soldiers are the Afghan nationals. They know very well the ground, and they are fully familiar with the geographical situations. Yes. Of the sites of. Yes. The country. Yes. But ISIS soldiers doesn't have such experience and knowledge.
Yes,
so right. ISIS K soldiers are going to suffer lack of such a knowledge that the Taliban forces have.
That's
so
right.
ISIS is not going to be as much active as Taliban forces were in the past. So I think let's see what happens, because now Taliban, as a terrorist group that was fighting.
Yes.
The ex-government, is in charge.
That's
and
right.
Now ISIS is going to face the Taliban as the ruling power in the country.
And
so I think this is a political game.
Yes.
To me, it's more of a political game, and I think in future, future will tell us more about their presence.
Just one thing to add.
Okay.
Obviously, there is something missing in the statement.
Yes.
And the thing which we are missing is that when we're talking about ISIS, it does not mean that there are surely some foreigners coming into there. Obviously, when we're talking about Afghanistan, there are the Afghans part of ISIS who will be leading the ISIS in Afghanistan. Obviously, there are the Afghan nations who were the part of ISIS who went for, you know, war in Syria and Iraq.
Is
they're,
it clear
they're back.
Who
so
are, for example, these suicide
grounds,
bombers?
On these grounds, okay. They're equal. I don't see a change in between them. Like
okay.
They are. On top of that, obviously, ISIS is, we know that, backed by Americans.
Okay.
There's nothing hidden in it.
Okay.
You know, the logistical help, the maps, and the, you know, the intelligence help, which Daesh or the ISIS wants, America will definitely will provide them all these things. So that's true. Like, I accept that the future will decide.
Okay.
What happened. But obviously, according to what we can see, like, in the news and what's happening...
Yes.
That was an analysis which was provided.
Okay. So the case is that, really, as Brother Murtaza said, you know, the final victim of this crisis in Afghanistan are the Afghans, you know.
Yes.
20-year presence of a foreign power like U.S. had no fruits for them. You know, even the actors, actresses, and the singers that were affiliated with the U.S. ran away from the country in the last days, okay.
You know,
and from the other side, sorry, and from the other side, we have these, you know, extremist groups who got the power now in Afghanistan. Of course, they say we are changed, but we have to wait and we have to see what's happening in the future. But still, there is no clear situation in Afghanistan.
Well, you know, this Taliban is a kind of fundamentalist, extremist Islamic group. Mm-hmm. And they're going to impose their strict Islamic order on the whole Afghanistan. Mm-hmm. So because we know they are fundamentalists, they believe on extremism. So they are going to rule the country according to and by their own orders. So I think anyone who is believing in the modern style of living goes against the Taliban's ideologies and principles.
Yes.
So as you mentioned, the singers, musicians, artists, these type of people are leaving the country. Why? Because the ideologies Taliban are going to impose on the whole country is not actually deeply rooted in the Islamic principles religion. So this is a kind of, it's a self-made version of the beliefs or Islamic beliefs that Taliban are following.
But so the big question is that are these artistic groups belonging to the very Afghan culture or no? From one side, they belong to the American style of life. From the other side, to the extremist style of... Is there no middle ground between?
Well, let me quote on one of the Taliban's speaker in an interview with an Afghan TV.
Yes.
He said that, "I will pay 30,000 to 40,000 Afghanis from my own pocket to singers if they don't sing."
Oh.
So what does that mean? It means that they are against all types of entertainment.
That's all right.
Even if they are not against Islamic rules.
That's right.
So Taliban is a group that is going to impose their own ideologies instead of Islamic ideologies. This is a little bit, different.
That's right.
So their own understanding, their own interpretation of the Islamic ideologies, principles, is going to be imposed on people as what Islam says.
That's right.
And we know that this is not true.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Murtaza and Sayyid Mohsen, for your presence in the program. Viewpoints, it was very kind of you. We tried to discuss the recent crisis taking place in Afghanistan, and is really the Taliban changed? The answer might be, we have to wait. The on the spot answer is no, okay? But we have to wait and see what's happening in Afghanistan by the Taliban. And dear listeners, thank you much for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian, also our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Alfi Amanullah.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parstoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye. A symphony of nature.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. So when the horn is blown, no relationship will there be among them that day, nor will they ask about one another.
The 101st verse of chapter Mu'minun says, فَإِذَا نُفِخَ فِي الصُّورِ فَلَا أَنْسَبَ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَلَا يَتَسَاءَلُونَ. And when the trumpet is blown, there will be no relationship between them in that day, and nor will they ask of one another. As you may have been previously with us, in the previous verses, the statement was upon the barzakh, the life of intermediate, and now this verse talks about the day of resurrection, after that life, and a part of the state of the wrongdoers in that world. It says, فَإِذَا نُفِخَ فِي الصُّورِ, when the trumpet is blown, فَلَا أَنْسَابَ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ, there will be no relationship between them that day, nor will they ask of one another. According to the verses of the Holy Quran, the trumpet will be blown twice. The first blast heralds the death of the universe, and after this blast, everyone on the earth and in the heavens will die, and it is death that will descend over the universe. The second blast of the trumpet, however, heralds the resurrection from the dead, and all the human beings will return to a new life, and mankind will begin to be assembled for the great reckoning. The blowing of the trumpet is meant for every trumpet, but here it has a special meaning and special interpretation, actually. And we will talk about that later on. Now, two aspects of the day of resurrection are mentioned in this verse. One, the first aspect, is that the ties of kinship and parentage are no longer effective. Family friendships in this world are really important, and they are considered as a natural resource for help in solving various problems. And many sinful persons may escape of a lot of punishments by means of their relationships in this world. But on the day of resurrection, this avenue for help will be closed. And similarly, relationships with powerful families in society would be of no advantage to anyone. Everyone is on his own. People here usually ask their kin for help for solving their problems, while on the day of resurrection, a person's only companion and friend would be his deeds. And no one, not even that person's brother, offspring, or parent, will be able to defend him or negate his punishment. And this is yet another aspect of the importance of our deeds in this world.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
The day of resurrection will be a day when a mother would ignore her suckling child, when a brother will forget his brother, and people will be seemed as if they were drunk in bewilderment, but they are not drunk. It is a time when Almighty Allah's chastisement would be severe, as we read in the beginning of chapter Hajj. O mankind, be in awe of your Lord. Ya ayyuhan nas, ittaqoo rabbakum, inna zalzalata as-sa'ati shay'un 'azeem. Be in awe of your Lord, verily the earthquake of the hour of doom is a grievous thing. Yawma tarawnaha tadhhalu kullu murdi'atin amma arda'at. When you shall behold it, every suckling mother shall forsake her suckling babe, and every pregnant woman shall lay down her burden. وَتَذَعُ كُلُّ ذَاتِ حَمْلٍ حَمْلَهَا وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَ وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَ. And you shall see the people as intoxicated, yet they are not intoxicated. وَلَكِنَّ عَذَابَ اللَّهِ شَدِيدٌ. But it is the chastisement of the Almighty Allah that is severe. There are different verses in the Holy Quran describing the burdens and the hardships on that day, the day of resurrection, which will come after the life of intermediate or barzakh, and we shall talk about them maybe in other programs. But we will in the next program mention the different interpretations for the part of this verse where it says وَلَا يَتَسَأَلُونَ Insha'Allah, Allah willing. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key. Unwind all the secrets, this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me. Why ends when faith begins? Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند این ذکر خداست. ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware. The hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Imam Khomeini, in his famous work, The Combat with the Self, explains, you young people must strengthen your wills so that you can stand up against every oppression and injustice. Other than this, there is no alternative. Your dignity, the dignity of Islam, the dignity of Islamic countries depend upon your resistance and opposition. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are with another golden saying of Imam Khomeini, and I think that the way we were presenting his sayings about the unity, this statement which I have just found, it's a golden saying of Imam Khomeini. And he's basically talking about himself. He said that, I have tried with all my strength and will continue to do all I can for the unity of all groups of our people and pray to God to help us in this important matter on which depends the survival of the nation. The most important thing which Imam Khomeini has done is to bring unity amongst this ummah, to bring the unity amongst the different groups of the people. So, in order to bring them out of what they were suffering from, the best solution was unity and to get united. So Imam has said that, I have tried with all my strengths and will continue to do that. I will bring the unity amongst these people and I will keep struggling for this unity. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us in this matter. Why to help us? Because the survival of the nation depends on unity.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
Nations do bring revolutions. They do revolutions in the history. There were many nations who had revolution, but the point is the survival of the nations are depending on the unity, and that's what Imam has struggled for. And this is what it shows, that Imam Khomeini in the true sense was a true follower of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam.